The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Thank you, worship team. Praise God. Oh, man, you know, sometimes, and I said this last week, but I'm going to say it twice in a row, I just sit down there and worship, and I think about the words of the songs that we're singing, and I just praise God that our Tony and the worship team spend so much time just choosing songs that really preach our message. Now, I was thinking this morning, if I don't get up and say a word, they would have Romans 8, 28 through 30. And it's that nothing can separate us from his great love. And we're going to celebrate that this morning. If you're a visitor, I'm so glad you're here. My name is Kenan Vaughn. I've got the chance to pastor here at Harvest, which is such a great privilege in my life. And really, our elders, I think the most fun thing I get to do is just be around a group of incredibly wise and godly men and our elders who love the Lord and set such a great example for me and all of us and love you guys with all their heart. I hear it in their prayers for you. And so I praise God for them and welcome you on their behalf as well. We are in a series called Sanctified. We've been in this series since midsummer, and we're on the home stretch. We've got this week, and then next week, I hope to finish 31 through 39. So second to last text in Sanctified, about a three-month series here. And what we've learned, especially focusing the lens on the last couple weeks, 18 to 30, and again, 28, 29, and 30 are this morning, 18 to 30, we've really seen God drop these two theological boulders in our basket of what is true for us in suffering that brings us great comfort. So two of the three, and today we're going to get the third, but the two that we've gotten so far are, even in the midst of our deepest suffering, there is incredible comfort knowing of the future glory that is to come, our hope in future glory, that literally one day we'll receive, and this is what the text says, glorified bodies at the revealing of the sons of man. So even creation longs, because it's going to be us in a glorified body that is no longer susceptible to death, pain, sin, and destruction on a glorified earth. That's why creation longs, that is no longer going to turn from springtime to winter any longer. It will forever be in bloom in the presence of a glorified Savior. And Paul says, look, I know your sufferings are real. He doesn't minimize or delegitimize our suffering in any way, but in the reality of suffering in this life, in this valley of tears between cross and crown, we have a hope of future glory, which Paul says far outweighs, far surpasses even that suffering which we experience the reality of today. Amen? Hope of future glory. And then he told us last week, we saw in 25 through 27, that there is also the ever-present help of the Holy Spirit. Like in the midst of our struggle, it's not just hope that one day it'll be over. It's help in the middle of it. Talked about those railroad ties I used to try to lift with my father, that I wasn't a very good helper, but we have one who, even when we stumble, he never fails. And that wording that was used in the text was that the Holy Spirit continually rescues us from what otherwise would be doubt leading all the way to disbelief. He keeps rescuing us all the way home. Like, he will get us there to where God has ordained for us to be in his presence in our glorified body. And so we can rest in both the hope of future glory and the help of the Holy Spirit, the helper today. Well, we're going to get a third one. We're going to get a third comfort in the midst of suffering. This is the kind of final piece of this 18 through 30 where Paul's talking about what's true for the believer in suffering. In today's, let me just give it to you, he's going to give us the truth that we take comfort in the sovereignty of God. Yeah, and just kind of think about that. Like we take comfort in the sovereignty of God. We take comfort, and here's the idea, you may have heard it said this way, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. There's great comfort in that. Like, he's not biting his fingernails at our travails. He's not racking his brain going, how do I get them out of this, or how did that happen, or what to do? Like, God is over and above all of our circumstances, and here's the truth that we're going to get. He's allowed them. He even purposes them for good. He's in control, and he's got us. I don't know if there's anything much more comforting when you really think about it than the sovereignty of God, especially when you marry that concept with the assurance of his love, that there's a sovereign God of the universe that loves us eternally. If you can put those two together, there would be no greater comfort. So that's precisely what Paul is going to give us in this text. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these beautiful verses in Scripture. Lord, as I have sat in these really the better part of the last 2 weeks, Lord, I've gone through a range of emotion, but more deeply than anything, just a gratitude for the way that you love me, even beyond my comprehension, beyond my finite understanding, that in your infinite wisdom, you have eternally loved me, Lord, that produces in me so much gratitude, such a desire to be just fully yours and worship you fully. Lord, I pray that this text would produce that in all of us this morning, that we would leave here deeply thankful for your love, deeply assured in your love, and deeply inspired by your love to live our lives in its response. So God, I just pray over our time in this specific text. The enemy has used it to cause much division in our body. I pray that this morning at Harvest, it would unify us in the gospel, in the truth of the love of the gospel, that we would be just tethered together in our gratitude. So Father, I pray that I must decrease and you must increase, and I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, I mean, that's a big part of this. This promise we're about to hear is for those who love God. It's for the children of God. It's for those who love him, not those who are living in rebellion against God in their sin, whether that be indifference to God or hatred to God. This is those who love God. And of course, we've learned so far that that's a love that he's produced in our heart towards him by first loving us. Amen? Those he loved, get a promise right here. Those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, let me make sure and come right out of the gate and say, he's not saying that everything is good. It's not going to all come up roses in your life just because you love God. Okay, what this is saying is that amidst the tragedy of a broken world, amidst the very real hurt, the suffering that is actually inevitable in our lives, that is promised for the believer, and that all mankind will experience in a post-fall world, in a sin-stained world, there's a promise that in the midst of very real suffering, God is working it all the evil, all the suffering, all the hurt, all the loneliness, all the aches and pains of this world, he is working them for good. That's the promise. Not everything is good. Even Jesus wept at the death of a loved one, Lazarus, death being a result of the fall. Even Jesus wept. It's okay to weep. Things really do hurt. But he's working them all for good. That's the assurance for those who love him. You know, my son Caleb has just been playing piano for about a year. Man, he loves it. Usually when I come in the house, I'll hear him playing. He is he's not only learning the songs that the teacher is teaching him, but he's learned to read music. So he's just learning songs. And so often I'll come in, and he'll be tapping around on the keys, just playing new notes and new chords. And I'll hear a chord, and I'll be like, oh, man, you know, that sounded like really bad. Like that must have, you know, what was that? And, you know, and he'll play something. He'll be like, this is like a B sharp. And he'll play it, and I'll be like, you know, why did they make that one? You know, you just kind of... And it's kind of like, and you know, he's plunking around and hitting these sharps and flats, which don't sound right. And then when he finally finishes the song, like, Dad, will you listen to the song that I'm playing now? And so I'll come in there and he'll read the music and his hands will be floating around these keys. And he's playing those very same sharps and flats, but when it's in the whole composition, it brings texture and depth and beauty. It's amazing. You know, that's what God does with our lives. Like, there's sharps and flats in and of themselves. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't feel right. That doesn't look right. Don't understand that. It even hurts. And yet, if you let God, if you let the master composer, if you let him write the whole story, the redemptive narrative of your life, you who he is after, and will draw him and will complete the work he has begun in your life, when you get to the end and you see, even those things which didn't sound right are going to bring texture and depth and beauty to God's redeeming narrative of your life. Are we sure that God brings good out of bad? Are you sure? You know, what was the worst act in the history of mankind? I would argue the rejection and subsequent crucifixion of the Son of God. I don't know that we as mankind have ever done worse than that. We put God's only begotten Son on a cross. And yet, what was the greatest act in the history of humankind? The rejection and subsequent crucifixion of the Son of God. How can I say that? How can I call that the greatest thing that has ever happened in human history? Because without it, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so God took what was very, very bad and uses it for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know what? He does it again in our lives over and over and over and over again. It's continually the work that he does. Now, what we don't get in this text, I want to make sure you see this, we don't get a timetable. Did y'all notice that? He doesn't work it for good this week. Bear with him. Give him 48. Give him 72. He'll get you there. Doesn't work it for good this month. Doesn't. Oh, man. You know what? It doesn't even say that you or I will receive any divine understanding of God's sovereign purposes in our life in our lifetime. Did y'all hear me? We're not promised that. We're not promised to have revelation that makes us understand, oh, I see what he's doing in my suffering. Now I can trust him. You don't get that. We get suffering and we get a promise. You can trust me. I am working for your good. You may understand some of these things. Others you surely will not. And you'll have to go to the grave trusting me. And so there's the tension in our text. Can you trust him in what really doesn't make any sense, and what you've had enough of, and what you've been suffering in as long as you feel like you can bear it? Will you trust him? There's a quote by John Newton that I love. I think I've got this one for the screen. John Newton said this: Jesus Christ did not suffer so you would not suffer, but so when you do suffer, you'll become like him. Wow. The Bible does not, Christianity does not, the gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better life in the midst of your circumstances. Amen? Well said, Newton. You know, I'm reminded of the story of Joseph, reminded in the Old Testament that Joseph had these dreams, and he was sure that the Lord was raising him up and giving him this promise, and yet his brothers hear, and immediately, you know, they sell him into slavery. They've had enough of him, thinking he's the favorite son and whatnot. And so Joseph ends up in Egypt, sold as a slave, which is bad enough, betrayed by your brother, alien in a foreign land, and then he ends up in Potiphar's house where he's a servant, and he gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of making a sexual advance when he's trying to run in the other direction. He's honoring God at full speed. And he gets falsely accused and thrown into jail. So let's not blame it on Joseph for a minute. Let's acknowledge that God knew where Joseph was, and yet he allowed, even purposed, Joseph to go to prison. And not just go there. This is the hardest part. He prophesies over the cupbearer and the baker. They get out. He tells the cupbearer, hey, don't forget me when you get raised up to prominence in the Pharaoh's court. He forgets him. 2 years more, Joseph on a cold, dank floor in a prison in Egypt, betrayed by his brothers, forgotten by his own people, and you would think, it would seem, forgotten by his own God. It would seem. But he wasn't. He just had to trust God with suffering that he couldn't understand. And I want to tell you, I think I might have lasted about 2 hours until I would have been like, hey, God, what are you doing? And some of you are asking this question. What are you doing? And you know what? Are you even still out there? Do you even care? Can you imagine 2 years? They throwing slop in on your cold, dank floor day after day. 2 years? What is he doing? Joseph doesn't get, he just has to trust. And I love it when he's raised up, he's brought out of prison, he's raised up, the Pharaoh remembers him, he comes into the king's court, he's raised up to be the second man in charge of all of Egypt, and God uses him in this position of prominence to not only reconcile to his brothers, but be reconciled to the entire nation and bring the nation covering in a time of famine in their own land. Like, God has a great purpose, but he's got to take Joseph, and Joseph is a servant. He's got to be willing to trust him in suffering so that his purposes can prevail for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I love Genesis 50, the last commentary on it. Joseph's brothers are seeking his forgiveness. He says, it's okay. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen, Joe! But you got to walk through that. And you know what? Some of you, it may not even be 2 years. Maybe much longer. That we are called to endure the blessing of the Christian. It's a blessing to be able to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. I'm not saying I always count it a blessing, but the scripture declares that you are worthy of suffering for the sake of the gospel. He entrusts you with that, and he's sovereign over it. Amen? Do y'all see this? He's sovereign over your suffering. I mentioned last week, Peter Satan demanded to sift him, permission to sift him as wheat. Jesus doesn't save him from the suffering. He uses the suffering in his life. He saves him from disbelief. He says, I'll pray your faith won't fail. But he uses the suffering in his life to bring him to his knees, to bring him to a place of utter dependence, to get the Simon out of Peter so that Peter was now usable for his kingdom purposes. Now, this is a hard one to say, and I don't like saying this publicly. Normally, these things that I will preach on, I'm going to have to live them out. And here's the acknowledgement. Often, God uses suffering far more expediently than comfort in our lives to shape us and mold us into his image. And I think it's because in great comfort, in great times of ease, in great times of wealth, in great times of success, God just becomes peripheral. Like, we just don't need him, and so we don't go to him, and so he's kind of there, and, you know, occasional high five on a Sunday morning, but I'm hitting it over here. I'm guns a-blazing. But when suffering sets in, when I'm really broken, whether it's sin and self-induced, or whether it's just the nature of a fallen world, or whether it's specific suffering God is sending my way, when I'm in the brokenness of suffering, and gosh, that could be struggles in my marriage, that could be infertility that we've prayed over until we're blue in the face, that could be the loss of a loved one, that could be a disease that I've contracted that I don't know the future. I mean, that could be so many things. That in that place, am I willing to trust God? Am I willing to believe that he's got even this, and he's purposed it for my good and the good of those who love him? You know, he didn't just do it in Joseph's life, didn't just do it in Peter's life, doesn't just do it in ours, though he does. Even with his only begotten son. You know what Peter said when he was preaching at Pentecost? He said, this Jesus, whom you've crucified, he said, he was delivered over to you, get this, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What? That's right. Jesus, who's delivered over to you to be crucified, that was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Meaning this, God purposed that well before it happened. Why did the Father purpose suffering to the point of death on a cross for the Son? Well, the text tells us why. For the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He didn't spare his only son from suffering to the point of death. Jesus prays in the garden, God, take this cup. The angel comes to comfort him, meaning no. And Jesus trusts him. He endures. What makes you think he's going to spare us from every kind of suffering? I'm just looking at the track record here, Joseph and Peter and Jesus, but not surely not me, right? Suffering's coming, but God is sovereign. And the first point I want to make, I really just have a two-point sermon here this morning. I worked hard on the third; it just never came to me. Really, the first point is that he is sovereign. You got to embrace his sovereignty. Gives you great comfort in the midst of suffering. But there's a part two that comes on that really just strengthens it at its core. Not only is he sovereign, but he's sovereign in his love for us. Like his love for us is not conditional. It's not, you didn't earn it, you won't lose it, and it even existed before you did. You heard me right. What Paul's going to do right here with the next two verses is he's going to give us a case study on God's love. He's going to say, look, okay, what you need to know in suffering is he's sovereign, but I know what it's like. I sit with folks knee to knee in my office all during the week, and they tell me of just incredibly difficult circumstances in their life. My heart aches. Sometimes I try to speak. I don't even have the words. Sometimes I just pray with people. It hurts. I had one guy this week tell me about losing a child. I just be honest, I can't imagine that. Can't imagine walking through that. Only God could get somebody through that. And he does. He's faithful to do it. I think he gives you the grace to endure exactly what he brings into your life. Because I can't imagine that. But this is Paul going knee to knee with you. Whatever it is that you are enduring, whatever it is that you don't understand, whatever it is that burden is that you wish he would permanently take away from you, that you're still carrying or that you're in the season of, this is Paul going knee to knee. And you're going, hey, Paul, I get that he's sovereign, but this really hurts. I'd like some assurance of his love. Like, I'd like to know that what this says is true. He's really working this for my good. How can I be sure of it? And so Paul gives us 29 and 30, really to answer that question. 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, let me just stop right there. The understanding of foreknew is crucial to this text. The word is prognosko. Gnosko means to know. Pro means before. That's pretty simple, to know before. That's why it's translated foreknew. Y'all are supposed to be wowed by that. But let me say this, though. Oftentimes, when you look at a word in the Greek and you understand what it means, context still is king in determining its interpretation. To know can mean various things. Did he simply know about it? Like, are we just talking about God's omniscience? Or did somehow foreknow mean he purposed it? Does it mean something beyond his omniscience? Let me give you some examples of how gnosko is used in Scripture. Cain knew his wife, and she gave birth to a child. What do y'all think? Did he simply know who she was? I don't think so, okay? If you don't understand that, I'm going to see if Pepper will do a seminar right after church, right over here. Listen, you know what gnosko means? He had intimate relationship with her, okay? It can mean that in context. Same thing on Joseph. Joseph found out Mary was pregnant. He was surprised because he had not known her. He knew who she was. He was engaged. But he had not had intimate relationship in that way with her. Prognosko, the very word we use in context several times in Scripture. Amos 2, he says, Israel have I known, have I foreknown among the nations. Now, it wasn't that God knew of this nation. He just didn't know the other nations. No, he purposed Israel to have a loving covenantal relationship with him for his purposes to prevail among the nations. There was a special, unique love relationship that he foreordained with Israel. Matthew 7 is another place it's used. Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus is not saying, I just didn't know who you were. I didn't have a love relationship with you. Romans 11, one last one. That I think helps with our passages, has God forsaken the nation he foreknew, speaking of Israel? Again, of all the nations, there's something special about Israel. He foreknew them, like he sovereignly chose for a love relationship to exist between he and Israel before there was even Israel. Are you guys with me? Now, context here is Paul telling us that his foreknowledge, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into his image, which is basically he sanctified them. Is he saying that it's his omniscience? He looked down the corridors of time. He noticed who would choose him. And those who would choose him, he then predestined for them to be sanctified. Many godly men and women believe that's what this means. I'm not offended by that. It's a tough text. I don't think that's what the context renders. Because I don't think Paul is trying to comfort us in suffering merely with God's omniscience. He's made the point he's sovereign. He turns the corner here and makes the point that he's loving. I think Paul wants to assure us with the eternality of his love. And so he says, he foreknew you. I believe he means that before you and I were ever even born, if you're one that loves God, that he foreknew, he set you apart for a special love relationship with him. In the same way he did Israel among the nations, he did it with you among the peoples of this world. And he says of you, he foreknew you. There was an intimate love relationship ordained by God before you were even born. And watch this, that one day he predestined you to be conformed into the image of his son. Like he's gonna mold you into the image of Christ. He's gonna sanctify you. Now between foreknowledge and sanctification, we've got a big old gap where something's got to happen. For this promise to be true, you know what's got to happen in between there? You got to get saved out of your sin and rebellion. And so the text doesn't leave us there that he predestined. It doesn't leave the question mark in between. It says those he predestined, he called. The word called here has to be an effective calling. It's not like a general call and some come and some don't. In this context, it's a specific, efficacious, or effective calling, which simply means this. Those he calls will come. How do you know that? Well, John 6 tells us, Jesus says it out of his own mouth. He said, no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. Those the Father draws will come. Is that clear? I can't even interpret that any further. That's it. And then you know what this verse says? It says, those he called, he justified. Very clear. By the way, does that line up with your experience? How did you get saved? Did you just finally figure it out? If we're honest, if we would all look at our salvation, we were at some point either indifferent to the gospel or in just straight up rebellion to the gospel. And something changed our minds. Something changed our hearts. Something convinced us of our sin and our need for a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was our only hope. Something brought us to the place of repentance, where we said, I'm done with a life of sin. And faith, I'm gonna fully trust and cling to Christ. Someone brought you and I to that understanding. And it was the sovereign God who drew you, who wooed you, who called you. Everyone the Father draws comes. Jesus said, those he set aside for this loving relationship, he's going to sanctify them. Well, it says he calls them in this undeniable way. And it says they will be justified. Justification, we did this whole series on this. They're going to be declared righteous by virtue of what? Their brilliance? No, we already took that out of the equation. Their brilliance led them to rebellion against God. God's mercy called them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, where they repented and believed and are now declared righteous by virtue of his faithfulness on their behalf, his substitutionary atonement on their behalf. By grace, through faith, they're saved. And here we got somebody that's been justified. You know what he says? Those he justified, just as he got you there, in his sovereign grace, he'll get you home. He glorified. I love the fact that it's aorist. I love that it is past tense. You know what that tells me in this text? Because you and I hadn't been glorified yet. Lord, I hope not. We're not there yet. The text says it as if it's already happened because it's as good as done. You can take it to the bank. If you love the Lord, even though you'll stumble around in your sin and you'll suffer and not know how to handle it, and sometimes you'll handle it poorly, he'll keep rescuing you and bringing you along, and he will glorify those who he has justified just as he called them because he foreknew them. Now, this is what this text is saying. But I need to make a point here. He's not saying it for the sake of explaining the sovereign nature of God and election. That's not what the text is about. Did y'all hear me say that? Man, we in the modern church, we've made this the text about understanding the intricacies of election. Paul doesn't even try to explain that. He doesn't even try. There's other places in the Bible we get, this isn't about that. This is for the Christian who's going to have to endure suffering. Paul says, I don't want to explain election. I want to give you an assurance that God has always loved you from eternity past to eternity future, and you can rest in that today. He doesn't go beyond that. He says, my love for you is sure. It's always been sure. Is there anything more comforting than that? My goodness. God, do you mean always? Like beyond my understanding always? It's exactly what he means. And if the temptation is to go, well, this is an odd text. Like, I've never seen that anywhere else in the Bible. And look, I had the privilege of taking a lot of time this week, hours, and studying this. And you know what I found? This very identical idea that God has loved us before, not just before we loved him, but before we were even born, it is everywhere in Scripture. Oh, man, I thought about, do I want to put up like 19 verses and walk through it? And I was like, you know, that's probably a little bit overkill. Everywhere. Let me just give you a couple examples. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us. Now, tell me if this isn't like the exact same thing Paul's teaching us here. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works. Never lets us believe it's because of us, because it's not. But because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages begun. You know what that means in the Greek? Before the ages begun. That's when he foreknew you. That's when he lovingly set you aside for his purpose, because of his grace, that he would save you unto a holy calling. Look at Ephesians 1. I love this. Gosh, this is rich. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, look at this phrase, before the foundation of the world. Anybody alive before the foundation of the world? I wasn't, okay? None of us. That's before we were here, that we should be. Where's he gonna take you? All the way to predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. right? Holy and blameless before him. Why did he do it? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Let me just say something here. Let me just kind of push time out and say this. I am not by any means standing before you professing that I understand fully, even mostly, God's sovereignty and election. And the tension, by the way, there's a tension between the sovereignty of God and election and the responsibility, the culpability of man. Like, what is our responsibility in the sovereign election of God? Like, what does that look like? And is it real? And is it there? And why do we give an account? And why is why the urgency on evangelism? Is that merely for our enjoyment, or does God need that, or does he just use that? And what about prayer? How does prayer affect God's sovereignty and election, or does it? Wow. Those are great questions. I don't have the answers for them. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone that does. There are very real tensions that exist with trying to understand God's sovereignty and election. But please, don't let the tensions exist rob you from the beauty of this text, which is not about the tensions in election. The beauty of this text says, though you don't understand my sovereign purposes in election, you can rest in the comfort of my love, which has been true of you since eternity past and will be secured for eternity future. If you can't be comforted by that, there's no hope for your comfort. You know, I think that the more I study this, the more I just literally sat there in my desk going, oh my goodness. Like, just things kind of going off of mine. Like, it's not just that he loved me before, like that, wow, that from before the ages, before the foundation of the world, that he loved me in spite of me. My goodness, I keep making this hard, but he's true to his covenant love. The more that my response was this, I am blown away by the favor and the mercy and the grace of God, it worked in my life. And listen, I'm just gonna be honest. You know what my response was? I literally felt like Isaiah. I just wanted to barge into this conversation, which I don't fully understand, and say, hey, I don't get all that, but can you use me? Like, here I am, Lord, send me. Like, somehow this text produced in my heart a deep gratitude leading to worship. Like, he has loved me from eternity past. My response is worship. You know what my prayer was this week? I've prayed so hard that not one single person in here would be so distracted by their desire to make this text fit into their theological understanding of election that they would miss the entire point, which is again this: he loved you from eternity past. It's declared in Scripture. I don't get it either, but he did. And he'll love you to eternity future. Can you trust him with what you're going through today? Can I say one more thing on that? There's so many things I don't understand. This is the tip of the iceberg. Anybody understand how God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing? I don't get it. I don't even understand the Trinity. One God in three persons. I don't understand. I believe it with all my heart because the Scripture declares it's true, and in my finite understanding, I don't have a chance to understand the infinite wisdom of God. So I embrace it by faith. I know it is true because the Word of God is true, not because I have to get it. I don't understand how a virgin gave birth to a divine man. Anybody? Like, I don't know how 40 fallible men produced an infallible record. None of that prevents me from reveling in the truth of the eternality of God's love in my life. In fact, if anything, it heightens it, that I serve a God that is far beyond me, that his ways are so much higher than mine, all I can do is laugh. that the secret things belong to the Lord. And I don't want to, look, we can go, we can, I'm happy to go to Starbucks or wherever your favorite coffee shop is. Let's get a couple drinks that we can't pronounce. Let's sit down. Let's submit ourselves to the word of God. Let's get under it. Let's get in. And let's talk about God's sovereignty and election. Let's talk about any of these things. Let's wrestle. Let's try to understand. Let's pray for illumination. But can we just push pause on that for long enough to celebrate the reality of God's eternal love in our lives? That he loved us before the ages began? Good gracious. Sometimes I think we're so worried about figuring out that we just miss it. I don't want to miss it. Because understanding that doesn't just comfort me in suffering like nothing else will. It produces in me a desire to worship with my life. So let's not misunderstand. Let's not get freaked out about that which we don't understand. Let's enjoy what we do know, that his love for us secures us for all of eternity. So those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. He's going to sanctify you. Those he predestined, he justified, called. Those he called, he justified. So the calling is sure. Those he justified, he glorified. It's as good as done. Praise be to God. How do I know, Kenan? I believe God is sovereign. I believe that. What I'm going through, oh my gosh, it's ripping my heart out. It's ripping my wife and I's heart out. Like we are hurting over this. Like, how do I know he's there and how do I know he cares? Paul says, look at the nature of his love and take heart, brother. Take heart, sister. You can know that he cares. He's always cared. Let me just give you an illustration to kind of close this morning. My six-year-old now, Luke, when he was four or five, maybe close to five, he needed to get his tonsils taken out. This was the first surgical procedure on one of my boys that Catherine and I would have to endure as parents. And I'll be honest, some of you have been there many times. You may kind of smile at this, but boy, for us, I mean, that's kind of a nerve-wracking deal. And I didn't know how to tell him, how much to tell him, or not to tell him. I didn't want to just surprise him one morning, and we're going in. You know, I didn't know how to handle that, and I just the fear, like he's going to get put to sleep, and I didn't like thinking about it. But he needed to do this. His tonsils were enlarged. He was having trouble swallowing, and it needed to be done. It needed to be done for his own good. And I knew that, and I trusted that. And so we had this date. We didn't talk much about Luke other than to say that the doctors were going to I don't even know how we said it, but they were going to help him. And he was going to be able to swallow and breathe better, and all these good things were going to come out of this. And so he was relatively fired up about it. And so we finally go one morning, wake up early, he's in his PJs, he's half asleep, I take him to the doctor as the sun's rising, I get into the office, we're in the waiting room, he's distracting himself playing with the toys, which are great, until the nurse walks in, just moments before it's time to go, and she just, like, right there in front of Catherine and I and Luke, she just says, like, what exactly they're going to do to him and what's about to happen, and I was like, whoa, stop, like, wow, do four-year-olds know that, And she just laid it all out. And she's like, okay, so in just a few moments, we'll come get him. And she walked out, and Luke looked at me like, they're doing what? And I said, wow. I mean, I had this pit in my stomach. I said, buddy, yeah. He said, Dad, I don't want to have my tonsils taken out anymore. I said, you know what, buddy? I said, I totally get that after what she just said. I understand. He goes, no, Dad. Hey, Dad, you heard her, right? Yeah. You got to get me out of here. I'm like, oh, gosh. I said, Luke, hey, listen, man, I just want to remind you, like, this is for your good. And he's going, Dad, I don't care. I don't care. You got to make this stop. Like, Dad, you got to take this from me. I don't want to go through that. I said, hey, little buddy. And at this point, I knew, what's the point of trying to explain it to him? He's not going to understand anyway. And so all I could do in that moment was appeal to my love. I said, hey, Luke, hold on, come here. Grabbed up Luke, stared at those big brown eyes, big old tears rolling down. I said, hey, Luke, listen, man, I just want to tell you this. Do you know how much I love you? He goes, yeah.
Starts crying, knows where this is going.
I said, Luke, I want to remind your mother and I have loved you since before you were even born. Like, we named you, and we prayed over you, and we set you apart before you even got here. And then we took care of you. You didn't even know who we were. And Luke, one day when I'm gone, everything that's mine will be yours. You got to trust me with this. And Luke, still not super fired up, looks at me and says, "Oh, Dad, oh, will you go with me?" I said, "Yes." Not knowing any of the protocols, I gave him my word. I will go with you. Now listen, listen to me. Luke did not hope. At that point, he was no longer hoping in his circumstances. He was hoping in my love. He was no longer trusting in his circumstances to change, to get any better. He was trusting in my love. And when it was time to go back, I grabbed his lamp. We walked down that aisle together. An amazing peace came over this child. We walked right into the room. He had wiped his tears. He got onto this table. I helped him onto this table. He laid back, and I'm still holding his hand, and we were looking eyeballs to eyeballs, and the anesthesiologist came in there and put that mask over his nose, and Luke just stared right into my eyes until slowly his eyelids closed. You know what I saw? I saw a child resting in the assurance of his daddy's love. He had taken it to the bank. Trust you because I know your love. Hey, listen, I get God's sovereign, right? Like he's got all this. He's allowed this. He knows where I am. Man, it hurts. Like, God, I don't want to go through with this anymore. I don't want to be here. This is too much. I want out. Listen to me. You're going to need to trust me on this. Yeah, but God, like, what's going to end up happening? And where's this going to go? And what's it going to do to me? And what's it going to do to her and him and my child? Like where's this? I'm not going to tell you all that. You wouldn't understand it anyway. God, I don't want to do it. Like, please take me out of this. Rescue me. I'm not going to do it. But my child, you need to know this. I loved you before the ages began. I loved you before the foundation of the world was created. I set you apart for a loving relationship with me that would be everlasting. Listen to me. I called you to myself when you were in rebellion. I saved you by the sacrifice of my only begotten Son. I am keeping you by the power of my Holy Spirit. I will raise you from the dead one day, and you need to know that there's never been a day in your existence or in mine where I have not loved you. Can you trust me in this? And I say, will you go with me? And he says, yes. Yes. I'll go with you. And we rest in the midst of suffering in the assurance of our Father's love. And we rest in the promise of his presence. And we rest in the hope of future glory. And we don't go alone. He helps. He gets us there. Amen? Listen to me. Listen to me. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. It's not given that we might understand the sovereign plan of God in election. It's given that we might rest in the assurance of a sovereign God's love. And I don't know that we have any greater comfort than that. Father, open our eyes to the truth of your word this morning. I pray that we wouldn't spend a second of our lives standing in judgment over those who we don't think understand what we understand to be true about this text when it comes to the things of election. God, I freely confess, I don't get it.
And yet at the same time, I am freely confessed that I am overwhelmed by your love for me. And God, this text shouts that at us. It just screams it. So God, let us just bask in it. Lord, I pray that you would literally bathe our souls in your love right now, that we would have this sense of identity, that you loved us from before the ages began. And that we would have this sense of purpose to know that if you loved us, you've purposed us, and you've promised it's conforming us into your image. Let us surrender to that. Let us live lives of gratitude and worship to that. And in longing for the day when you complete the work that you began in all of us. In your presence, glorified. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you for your love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to take communion this morning. What a great moment in our lives to be still and remember that he has loved us beyond our comprehension before the foundation of the world, and we're secure. Oh my goodness, praise God. So we remember in communion, body broken, blood shed for our salvation. We celebrate it. Communion is the time of incredible celebration. It's remembering what he's done, and it's remembering the kingdom to come where we'll celebrate this in his presence. Amen? Both realities are true as you come to the table this morning. So come, resting in a Father's love. The tables are open.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.